I ask if you would please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, as we continue our sermon series through the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. And this evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Excuse me. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from the face I shall be hidden, or from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Beloved, when we come to the chapters following Genesis 1 through 3, we come not just to the book of Genesis, but to the rest of redemptive history. Genesis 1 through 3 concludes with a promise to Adam and Eve almost immediately after their fall. God, speaking to the serpent, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God promises the man and the woman that there will be one who will deliver them from the effects of their fall, one who will conquer sin and death, one who will conquer Satan. God promises that the seed of the woman, as the NIV translates it, will crush the head of the serpent. And God does not promise, however, that the defeat of the serpent will happen immediately. In fact, we know that the people of God had to wait some 4,000 years for the seed of the woman, that is Christ, to begin to crush the head of the serpent with his earthly ministry. We do not know, however, how much longer the people of God must wait until the consummation of the age and the completion of the conquest of Satan, when Christ completely defeats and crushes the head of the serpent. We do know this much. The time between the initial promise of Genesis 3:15 and the final defeat of Satan is one that is marked with enmity or hostility. Remember what God told the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He would put enmity or hostility between the two seeds, between the seed of the woman, ultimately Christ, and those who are the offspring of the serpent. And we begin to see that enmity surface very quickly in the fourth chapter of Genesis. We see that the two lines that develop, the seed of the woman and the line of the Messiah, and the line of the serpent, or what we may now identify as the line of Cain. And we see that these two lines are marked by very different characteristics. The one is marked by righteousness and faith in Jesus Christ. The other is marked by wickedness and the desires of the flesh. Now let us look to the two lines and contemplate the differences between the two, but most importantly, recognize the significance of the two lines for the scope of redemptive history and what this means for the church, what this means for us as a body, what this means for us individually. At the very outset of the account, we see that Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel, perhaps two of the most famous children in all of history. And though we should note, though, that Eve first identifies Cain as the Messiah, the one whom she thought would deliver them from sin, death, and Satan. Verse 1, literally translated, literally says, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." The phrase "with the help of" is not there in the original, and some scholars think that that should be supplied because otherwise it doesn't make much sense. But beloved, I think that this is what Eve is saying. I have gotten the man. I have gotten the Lord. Here is the one who will deliver us from sin and death. This is the promised one of Genesis 3:15. Of course, she wouldn't know it as Genesis 3:15. She would know it as the promise, but you get my point. As I said, translators supply the phrase "with the help of" rather than translate it literally, because in my estimation, they assume that Eve couldn't possibly have meant what she said. I have gotten a man, the Lord. But beloved, I believe that she was looking to the Messiah, thinking that Cain was the Messiah, because first of all, note that she doesn't say, I have gotten a child. I have gotten an infant. I have gotten a son. But instead, she says, I have gotten a man. And it's odd that she refers to her offspring as a man. Seldom would we, if ever, call an infant a man. But second, as I said, the text literally says that I have gotten a man, the Lord. And as I said, I believe that what this means is that Eve, who repented of her sin in the garden like her husband Adam, thought that Cain was the one that was promised of Genesis 3:15. Cain was the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Now Eve, no matter how well placed her intentions, had no idea how wrong she was. The scene quickly moves to a time when Cain and Abel were grown and worshipped God. I've talked about this in the Sunday school class, that in Genesis we often see what we call time-compressed history, that we hop from the birth of Cain immediately to a time when Cain and Abel are basically adult age. And we read in verses 3 and 4, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Now, over the years, many commentators erroneously assume that Cain's sacrifice was rejected because it was not a blood offering like Abel's. Abel brought blood, Cain brought grain. That's why Cain's offering was rejected. On the contrary, it was not the type of sacrifice, but the condition of Cain's heart that was the problem. The author of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 11:4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So here we see that Abel's offering was accepted because he approached by faith. Cain did not approach by faith. And we see that Abel, therefore, was of the line of the seed of the woman, of the line of the Messiah. He offered a sacrifice by faith. But as I say, does the Scripture know of a generic faith in God? And I would say, no, it does not. Abel was looking towards the seed of the woman, to Christ ultimately. And in this regard, Abel was righteous. because the scriptures know of no other way of talking of a man as being righteous, for we are not righteous in and of ourselves, but we are righteous only as Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So we know that Abel looked to Christ in faith, and this was exhibited by his sacrifice. John tells us in 1 John 3:12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So here once again we see the scriptures calling Abel righteous. The scriptures are not going to call him righteous apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ. Cain, on the other hand, the seed of the serpent, was wicked and did not approach God in faith. God therefore rejected Cain's false worship. When God confronted Cain with his duplicity, namely approaching God with empty lip service, Cain did not respond in humility, but in anger. Essentially, he knew that Cain was duplicitous. He knew that he was coming to him with lip service. And when he confronted him with it, he got angry, rather than responding in repentance and in humility. Cain, as we all know, lived not in the power of the Holy Spirit, but according to his own wicked desires. And he lashed out against his brother in anger, and he killed and murdered Abel. Now, once again, here we see the promised enmity and hostility that God said would exist between the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. Rather than repenting of his sin, Cain instead released his anger upon his righteous brother. And what we essentially have before us, beloved, is the first martyr, the first death of one persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Was Cain at all repentant for his actions? Not at all. We read in verses 9 and 10, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Cain does not even respond in half-truths like his father did in the garden, but instead in a defensive quip. When God confronted Adam, have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of the tree that I told you not to eat? No, we were hiding. We were hiding because we were naked. He at least answered with a partial truth, but here Cain offers no such thing. He simply defends himself and says, I'm not responsible for my brother. I don't know where he is. Yet God, like a skillful attorney who does not ask a question unless he knows the answer, knows that Cain has killed Abel and therefore proceeds to curse and punish him. God curses Cain with a more intense version of the punishment that he pronounced against Adam and Eve. We read in verses 11 and 12, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Recall the curse that was brought against Adam. He could still till the soil, but it would be by the sweat of his brow. And now here, he pronounces a more intense curse upon Cain, who was a farmer, and he says, now the ground will not even produce anything for you because of your sin. And therefore, he was to wander the earth. He casts Cain from the covenant community, the people of God, and he is to wander the earth, something which is indicative of judgment and something that Satan does. We read in Job 12:24, when God judges people, he says, he takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. And this is the judgment that he brought upon Cain. Cain was to be a fugitive, a wanderer, one who would have no home. We see that Cain is still not repentant, and unlike his father, who in spite of the curse against him, still sought God in faith, Cain only recoils under the curse. When God pronounced the curse against Adam, Adam repented of his sin, and he names his wife Eve, giver of life, which meant, I am trusting in the promise that you have said that through my wife will come one who will deliver us. Cain does no such thing, but he recoils under the punishment, and he says, my punishment, in verses 13 and 14, my punishment is greater than I can bear. In essence, basically saying, Lord, you're being unjust. My punishment is too severe. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He's afraid of vengeance and retribution for his murder of Abel. In essence, Cain only complains about the severity of the punishment and worries not about how he has grieved his Lord, not about how he has grieved his parents, but rather only worried about his own skin. God nonetheless mercifully places a mark upon him and pronounces a curse of retribution against anyone who would seek vengeance against him. And Cain then departed, and it says in verse 16, then Cain went away, and it literally says, from the face of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod. Nod being the Hebrew word for wandering, east of Eden. And once again, just as Adam and Eve were cast from the presence of the Lord, at this point Cain is totally thrown away from the presence of the Lord and the face of God, and he is cast to the earth to wander. Now, beloved, we have to recognize the significance of the events that transpire between the first siblings, Cain and Abel. We do not simply have the first murder. Beloved, it certainly is that. And so often people within the church see this as just an example of the sinfulness of man. Yes, it is the sinfulness of man. Yes, it is the first murder. But beloved, we have much more than that. We have the first major conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We do not simply have the first conflict between two people, but rather the first conflict between two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Christ. This is a battle that has gone on for centuries, and many people have suffered under the persecution and attack of the enemy, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And this is perhaps something that we do not quite see as clearly because we are so influenced in the age in which we live. Remember what it was that Paul told the Romans in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I believe, beloved, that we are so influenced by the world around us that we forget that we are at war. We must not be conformed to the thinking of this world, but rather be transformed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit so that we would act in faith and in righteousness, so that we would remember that we are at war against the kingdom of darkness. What is it that marks the thinking of the world? I read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Notice what marks the thinking of the world: desires of the flesh and pride of possessions. This is what most likely marked Cain's sacrifice: pride in possessions. He did not want to part with his grain to sacrifice it to God. He was greedy. How do we know this? Jude 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Here Jude essentially calls Cain a greed-filled man. This is what marks the thinking of the world. And beloved, when we are lulled into the patterns of this world, we wander away and forget what it is that should mark the thinking and the mindset of the citizens of the kingdom of God, the people of heaven, the people of God. We must constantly draw near to the Lord through prayer, reading of the word and sacraments, the preaching and worship. In so doing, we will be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we would not think like Cain or the world. Remember John's admonition. 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. It's the conflict between two kingdoms, two worldviews. One that is informed by the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith in him, looking for him, looking to him. The other that is marked by greed, the pride of possessions, and thinking that everything in this world is what is important. With the transformation of our thinking, beloved, we will learn to hate the world and love the things of God. We will learn to live as an army. Not in the comforts of this world, but rather thinking as an army would, mobile, austere, ready to engage the enemy at a moment's notice. We see this again in John 12:25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We will gain eternal life, not through our own labors, not through our own abilities, but as the line of the woman, Adam and Eve, as Abel did, by looking for the seed of the woman for the Messiah. This is what marked the actions of Abel. John does not call his actions righteous, because man does not have any righteousness of his own. Has no righteousness of his own, as I said. Rather, the righteousness of Abel's actions are considered such by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is a total otherly world perspective in Abel's thinking. Cain is looking to what he can gather for himself. Cain is looking here to see what he can keep. Abel is looking above and beyond, looking to Christ, looking to see what Christ will provide for him. When the author of Hebrews says that by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice, it was not a generic faith, as I said, but a faith in Jesus Christ. This is why even though Abel was righteous, and he was the first martyr, he as well as we must look to the blood of another. We must look to the blood of one better than the blood shed by Cain, than the blood shed of Abel. Hebrews 12:22 and 23 says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering." Notice the otherworldly setting of this. "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." We think highly of the blood of Abel. He was the first martyr. But it was not to himself that Abel was looking. Abel was looking to the blood of another, to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel had an otherworldly mindset. He was looking for the world to come. He was looking for the kingdom of Christ. By faith, too, we look to the shed blood of Christ for the remission of sins and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Moreover, we receive the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace so that our thinking is otherworldly, so that our thinking is transformed rather than conformed to the thinking of this present evil age. In this way, we manifest righteousness, the light and glory of Christ, in a dark and evil age. We act as a witness and testify before the world that we too have an otherly world perspective. We too look to the seed of the woman, to Jesus Christ, for our redemption. Beloved, this has important implications for the way that we live our lives. I do not think that we grasp this as well as we need to. Having an otherworldly mindset. What the author of Hebrews says, living as pilgrims in this world. I am as guilty of this as the next person, but we too often get comfortable in the things of this world. We allow ourselves to be conformed to the thinking of this world, even in Reformed circles. Beloved, one of the biggest problems I see in the Reformed Church right now is that we are content to live like Indians confined to a reservation. So long as we can have our weekly preaching, so long as no one interferes with us, we're content. We're not all that concerned about evangelism. We fall into the mindset that, well, God is sovereign. He'll bring whomever he wishes. True enough. And we think, so long as I'm catechizing and evangelizing my children, that's all that's really important. But how many of us have this otherworldly mindset? The fact that we are a part of one or another kingdom. We are either a part of the kingdom of light and of the line of the woman, or we have the line of the serpent. And what God has told Adam and Eve is that these two lines will be in constant conflict. And we see that conflict arise in the very first two brothers. Cain rises up and kills Abel. Do we live with the mindset that we are in conflict with the world? I think we're far too comfortable living in Babylon. And we don't live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in the way that Abel did. We do not live as a soldier ready to engage the enemy at a moment's notice. Beloved, I have thought long and hard about this, and for those of you who have attended the prayer meeting, I don't often get to very fine points and very brass tack issues from the sermon, but this is an important one, and I think it deserves this type of attention. But I've been troubled by the fact that in the 5 years of the ministry here at Geneva, we have had not a single pagan convert come through the doors. And I think I can attribute that at least to myself, that I am not living with an otherworldly mindset. I am not living thinking that I must engage the enemy. I am not living with the knowledge that there are two kingdoms doing battle in the throes of a life and death struggle. What are we doing to engage the line of the serpent so that we would either bring the judgment of God against them for their refusal to bow the knee to Christ, or that we would have them fall at the knees of Christ and bring them into the King of Light, into the kingdom of light. Bring them to the feet of Christ. That we would be a testimony, a light shining in a dark place. This is what Abel did. Abel was a light shining in a dark place. How are we shining light in a dark place? Beloved, I want to challenge each and every one of us to have that otherworldly mindset, to be that light in a dark place, to remember that we are citizens of one kingdom or the other, that we are in battle, engaged in war. My wife and I have started very slowly, but we are starting to try to engage our neighbors. Pick the four houses in front of us, the two houses on the side of us, and it's our desire to have them over for dinner, to minister to them in whatever way we can with the hopes of sharing the gospel to them, or sharing the gospel with them. Pick your cubes. Say, I'll work on the three cubes to my right and to my left, or the three offices to my right and to my left, or the two doors to my right and my left in my apartment complex, wherever it may be. That otherworldly mindset. As I said, we must not forget that there is a battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Satan, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. The world, those under the dominion of sin and death, will, like Cain, hate us for showing forth the righteousness of Christ. Cain hated Abel. But this is where Christ says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Beloved, let's engage the enemy. I'm not saying that you have to stand on a street corner. Ask me for business cards. Pass out church business cards. I talked to my dry cleaners the other day. I said, here's a card. Come to church one day if you ever like, if you ever want, you know, we're really close by. Don't worry about the results. Leave the results up to the Lord, but engage the kingdom of darkness. And if we're persecuted, then may we remember and take hope in the words of Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Abel was blessed, for he was persecuted for the sake of righteousness. He was persecuted for the sake of Christ. Indeed, if we're persecuted, then we enter the honored ranks of those saints and martyrs who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of the name of Christ. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Beloved, we'll enter the ranks of Abel, and we will have eternal life because we testified to the one whose blood is better than Abel, the saving blood of Jesus Christ. It's going to call for us to step outside of our comfort zones. I'm sort of scared about inviting my neighbors over. But we must be faithful. We must take hope in the blood of one that is better than Abel. Must be light shining in darkness. Beloved, when we survey redemptive history at its inception, we must not forget that we fight for one of two kingdoms, the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent, for Satan or for Christ. If we live our lives in the light of this knowledge, I believe that we will be more effective warriors for Christ. We will be lambs who are as shrewd as serpents, yet as innocent as doves. We will live our lives looking to engage the enemy rather than to be lulled into his confidence. We will live our lives looking to the blood that is better than Abel's, to the shed blood of the seed of the woman. We will live our lives looking for the world to come, for the kingdom to come, knowing that we wage war against the enemy, not without hope, not with an uncertain future, but rather with the certainty and the knowledge of victory. We know that the shed blood to which we look is ultimately only the bruising of the heel of Christ. For indeed Christ died for our sins, but as Paul reminds us, he was raised for our justification. We wage this battle against the kingdom of darkness, not without hope, but with the certain knowledge of our victory. Victory gained by the blood of one better than Abel, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live in this knowledge. May we testify to the righteous one as Abel did. And if we enter into the ranks of martyrdom, then we are surely honored by God. I think if we feared man less and feared God more, maybe in 5 years we'll look back and we'll see the ranks of Geneva filled with pagan converts because we engaged the world with this otherworldly mindset. Let us look to the blood of one who is better than Abel. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us for we are so easily comforted by the things of this world and by the thinking of this world. Lord, do not let us be conformed to this world and to its patterns of thought, but rather transform us by the renewing of our mind through the means of grace. Help us to live like Abel, with an otherworldly mindset, looking to the blood of Christ, righteous in your sight, knowing that that display of righteousness will bring the hatred and that man will ostracize us, persecute us. But knowing well, Lord, that when we demonstrate that righteousness, we bring judgment upon those who hate you. But Lord, we also know by manifesting that righteousness in a dark place that we will bring your elect, those whom you have chosen from before the foundation of the world, to enter into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Christ, and that we are the aroma of death to one and the aroma of life to the other. Help us to live with this otherworldly mindset, that we would not grow comfortable in Babylon, but that we would long, to see your churches full, that we would desire to shine our light in a dark place, that we would fear you more than we fear men, and Lord, that you would glorify yourselves through us, that you would glorify the triune Lord through the faithful obedience of your people, but that we would not worry about the results, but that we would only desire to be faithful and obedient. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ, and all God's people said, Amen.